So we are in the letter to the Romans. We are in chapter one. We've just begun starting it out this new year. So if you're just starting off with us, don't worry. We're right there at the beginning. Ted said as we read our a scripture of confession that hopefully one day we'll get to Romans 15. And hopefully one day we will. But I think we're a ways off from that. So we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. So you can turn there in your Bible. You can look at your new little journal Bible if you're just getting one of those. You can also turn your worship folder on page 4 and follow along as I read the text now. From Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, would you speak to us this morning by the power of your word, through your spirit, that our hearts might come alive, might burn brighter with the good news of the gospel that you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would move in powerful ways. We trust that you do when your word is opened. Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't often have my laptop up here. In fact, this is the first time I think I've ever had my laptop up here. Confessions of a pastor. I often print my sermon here Sunday morning. My printer at home doesn't do double-sided, and so just like a convenience. So I print here Sunday mornings, and I relied way too much on technology this morning because I showed up and our printer is not working. So I do have my laptop. This is not an Apple worship temple or anything like that. We know how eating of the fruit went at the beginning in Genesis anyway. So forgive that, but we carry on. Well, Martin Luther, in his preface to his commentary on Romans, once wrote over 500 years ago. He said this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Luther argued that Romans is the most important book in the New Testament because it so clearly outlines the gospel, the good news, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our verses today, this morning, are really the thesis of the book of Romans. They are in some ways the most important words of the most important book in the whole of the New Testament, maybe arguably the whole Bible itself. And so we are going to look at a key passage of Scripture. And I know every time a pastor preaches, he's like, this is the most important text we will read. It seems to be in just about every sermon I listen to, at least. But I really think Romans 1, particularly verses 16 through 17, may be one of the, if not the most important text in Scripture. So, if you really want to understand what Christianity is all about, this is it in a nutshell. This is the Cliff Notes version, right? This is the distilled version. This is Christianity concentrate right here in our text for us this morning. So as we work through it, I want to break up our time and look at this text in three parts. And I hope that we'll see that these three things, that the gospel is such good news that everyone needs to hear it. Secondly, that the gospel is good news because it's the power of God. And the third that we'll see in our text, that the gospel is good news because it's received by faith alone. So we see the gospel is good news, so everyone needs to hear it. We see it's the power of God, and we see that it's so good because it's received by faith and faith alone. So let's look at this first idea, this first point. The gospel is such good news, everyone needs to hear it. Well, we are still in the intro section, like I said, of Romans chapter 1, the intro to the book of Romans. And here there's a pattern that Paul will follow a lot of times in his letters. He'll give kind of an introduction of who he is. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he'll give a section of thanksgiving. I thank God for who you are and what God is doing in the church there. And so he does that. And he thanks God for the Roman church, a church that he says their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. Well, that's a pretty great commendation. If someone were to come to Covenant and say, "Oh, I'm so grateful for Covenant Church here in Paso Robles, the faith that you have, we've heard about it way over in Uzbekistan or something. We've heard of your faith here, Covenant Church," and so Paul is saying, "I've heard of the faith that you have in Rome." Just to fill in a little of the historical context that Dan discussed a little bit last week, this is most likely written during Paul's third missionary journey, and it's most likely written from the town of Corinth. And because I don't expect all of us to know the ancient world, particularly since we're Californians, geography, even in the U.S., is not typically known as our strength. Typically, generally speaking, it's like, where's Indiana? East, right? So I have a photo because this is helpful. Hopefully I have a photo. I may not have a photo. There it is. We have a photo. All right. Here we see over in Corinth, which is this little area over here, where Paul is writing from. Now, this is his third missionary journey. If you want, you kind of follow along, see where he went. But Paul is writing from Corinth. And now he's writing to the Romans whom he's never visited. He says that. He's never been to the church in Rome, even though he's heard about their faith. And so Paul is it's kind of disappointed. He's been wanting to come to the church in Rome to encourage them and to be encouraged by them, but he hasn't made it there yet. And he will tell us here and also later in Romans 15 that he has to go first to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the map, if we could go to I got the power. Here we go. Here we are again. This is sort of zoomed out. So this is Corinth, where my dot is, roughly. And then down here is Jerusalem. So Paul is going to be bringing tithes that have been kind of built up by the church in the Gentile world, money that has been offered to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul now has to go back from Corinth to Jerusalem, but he wants to go to Rome. And Rome's over here on the left side there in Italy. So Rome is 700 miles roughly away from Corinth. And they didn't have airplanes back in the first century, just to make you aware of that, if you weren't aware of that already. And so he has to travel a pretty difficult path to get to Rome. It wasn't easy to get around in the ancient world. And so just to give you a little bit of idea, when he says, I want to go to you, but I can't, it's not like he's, you know, it's passed out of Templeton or something like that, and he's like, traffic's real bad. It's like, you're 700 miles away. I got to go all the way back over to Jerusalem first. I really want to get to you guys. I really do. And I'm praying that the Lord will allow that to happen. Paul would eventually get to Rome. He would take quite the detour to get there, but he would get to Rome, and you can read about that in the end of the book of Acts. So that's just a little bit of an idea to kind of map out what is going on and what he's talking about here. So his goal is to go so that he might strengthen them with a spiritual gift. He believes that God has given him something to strengthen them. Likely that's his gift of preaching and teaching, to come and to share the good news with the people there in Rome. He wants to strengthen their faith by using what God has given him to give to them. Now, why does Paul want to do this in person? Obviously, he writes the letter to the Romans. We have this beautiful, arguably most important letter right here. Why does Paul think it's so valuable to show up in person? Because I think we know that communication is more than just passing information on, right? We know that the medium we use to communicate says something as well. Like, for example, if you send a happy birthday text, that's thoughtful. Okay, you thought of somebody, you went out of your way, you sent them a text to say happy birthday. My birthday was last month. My wife's was yesterday. I don't know if she wanted. Anyway, whoops. I wish I had a birthday. Hers was yesterday. If you send a text, that's like, I thought of you. I wish you had a birthday. That's a really nice thing to do. Takes 10 seconds, whatever, right? If you were to write someone a handwritten letter, though, spend some time writing them a letter, saying what you've thought about, what you're grateful for, right? Those sorts of things. You put it in a letter, you put a stamp on it, you mail it to them. That's like another step, right? It's like, wow, you spent the time to write that up. If you get in a car and you travel from another city to come say, happy birthday, I'm so grateful for you, I want to spend time with you. So we had a friend do. That's like another level, right? Like, I want to be with you in person. I want to see you face to face. I love you and I enjoy you and I want to laugh together and cry together and hug each other and be together. That's another level. And so we know that the medium we choose to communicate with communicates something as well. It's more than just words. And so Paul knows face to face is the best, right? He knows that he wants to see them a face-to-face to encourage them in the gospel. But he says more than that. He says, and we might be surprised by this, he says in verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The English is even a little weak. The Greek is stronger. It's like Paul's saying, I really need your encouragement right now. And so the apostle Paul, who has traveled all around Asia Minor preaching the gospel, who has suffered at great lengths, who has endured quite a bit for Jesus, is like, I could really use some encouragement right now too. And he knows the best means of that is face to face. I think we have just a subtle reminder here in this opening sort of Thanksgiving text that no one is above needing encouragement through other people's faith. You might have walked with Jesus for 70 years. You've known the Lord your whole life. But I would imagine if maybe a grandchild or a great-grandchild came up to you and said they were praying for you, and that they've learned about Jesus because of you, or they're asking that that God might bless you. That would be such an encouragement. We often think someone who's walked with Jesus for a long time is like, oh, their faith is rock solid. We don't have, everyone needs encouragement. The Apostle Paul did. Your pastors do. It always means a lot when someone reminds me of the good news of Jesus. When someone reminds me that there's hope in Christ, that there's true life and grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That is what my soul needs every day. And so I would encourage you, do not hesitate to strengthen one another in the gospel. Paul needed it, I need it, you need it. It is the best gift we can give to one another, to remind one another of the truths of the gospel. The first wedding I ever did was my sister's. It was out at Julia Pfeiffer Burns State Park off Highway 1. So if you've ever driven up Highway 1 to Big Sur, there's State Park there, Julia Pfeiffer. It's beautiful. There's a waterfall off to the side, and we had the wedding there. But when you rent a state park, at least that one, particularly at least 13 years ago or whatever it was, you can only have 25 people. And so it was a small wedding, intimate wedding, but it's in a public place. So anyone can show up to your private 25-person wedding, and that's what happened. So we had this small, intimate wedding, but it's in a public place, and so people are like, oh, a wedding's happening. We'll sit around and watch. And so afterwards, I was talking to people, talking to family, whatever, and this couple was standing, maybe in their 50s, standing nearby, and I could kind of tell, you know, you got your eyes, someone's got their eyes on you, like, so I was like, oh, how's it going? And they're like, hey, We know you don't know us, and but we're from New York, and we're on vacation here in California, and we're Christians, and we were listening to the gospel being preached, and our hearts were just so filled with joy. And they're like, we were so encouraged to know that there's believers here in California. I was like, I'm encouraged to know they're in New York. But they were so encouraged, and that memory like has lasted obviously for a long time, and I just think believers are encouraged by one another's faith. And so when we get the opportunity to share the hope we have with Jesus, not just to an unbelieving world, but to one another, it bolsters and strengthens one another's faith. So we see this vulnerability in Paul, right? Like, I need my faith encouraged too. And we all need that. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Paul says in verses 14 and 15, I am under obligation both to Greek and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul knew that his role was, he was kind of the preacher to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. Even though Paul himself was a Jewish teacher for many years. Now Paul is reaching to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, and he had a responsibility to everyone. He kind of gives two categories. He says to the wise and to the foolish, sort of a level of intelligence, if you will, and also to the Greek and the barbarian, sort of a level of culture. The Greeks were known as a cultured people. Barbarians were not. And so he says, look, whether you're super smart, right, or the world does not see you as intelligent, whether you're cultured and you're of a high class, or whether you're the barbarians, he says, everybody needs Jesus. And I think that's so true of our own society and culture. We have our own social structures, right? We have, you know, white collar and blue collar. We have, you know, people who went to college, people who didn't graduate. We can kind of create our own social structures of what the world sees as valuable. And Paul says, everybody needs Jesus. No one in this world does not need the good news that there is forgiveness for sins in Jesus Christ. And so we have that great reminder before us that regardless of your social status, regardless of your neighbors or friends or coworkers. Everybody needs the best news of all, hope in Jesus. So, the gospel is for everyone, but what makes the gospel the gospel? What makes it really good news? We see that it is the power of God. So these are now verses 16 and 17, those verses I said that are really sort of the linchpin of Romans. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Power is this Greek word, dunamis. Maybe you've heard this before. I know we've talked about it at Covenant from when this word pops up sometimes, but it's where we get our English word dynamite. It's this word for sort of this inherent power, right? Dynamite is, as we know, quite explosive. It has power contained within it. And here, Paul reminds us that the gospel has power contained within it. It is the power of God himself. The gospel message is this explosive reality. It sort of has this way of blowing apart our lives, doesn't it? It's a message that though we are separate from God, God has come to us in Jesus. That Jesus has lived the perfect life that we could not live. That Jesus has suffered in this life, yet without sin, and Jesus bears the wrath of God for our sin. And Jesus resurrects us in himself to new and eternal life. And that message of hope is a message that has really, in a lot of ways, blown the world apart. The gospel is the power of God, and all of history has moved toward it. And all of history has been shaped by it. A message that began in Jerusalem quickly spread, right? This isn't many years later, and we're already, people in Rome, their lives are being transformed by the good news of Jesus. Everyone the gospel touches is elevated in value, is elevated in dignity, and elevated in significance. Marriage has moved to something that is monogamous and highly valued. Slaves who were treated very poorly in the Christian gospel message are treated as if they're family, not merely commodities. Children were sacrificed to many other religions, and people become Christians and they see the utmost value of children and human life. And so the gospel has this sort of inherent power of taking what God touches and showing that it is good, bringing it to the life that, elevating it to the status that God sees it as. If you read through church history, you'll see that when plagues would come through, people would often try and escape town as quick as possible, right? You kind of imagine that. Plague runs through your town. It would create all sorts of havoc and devastation and death, and people would flee from the cities to get away from the chance of getting the plague. But you know who would stay behind? It was the believers. It was the Christians. And the reason they would stay behind was because they knew where their hope was. They knew that it didn't matter if they died in this world, they'd be with Jesus forever. And so the Christians would actually stay behind and stay with the sick and care for the dying. And many of them would get the plague and die themselves and go to be where their hope was, Jesus. The gospel message so affected the Roman Empire that by the time the pagan emperor Julian arrived in 359. He began a campaign to attempt to evangelize the community to go back to being pagan because the Christians were sort of disrupting things for him. The pagan roots of the Roman culture were disappearing, and the problem he identified was people were becoming Christians. And so he wrote this in around 360 AD. He said, in a long letter, I'll just read a short excerpt. He says, "Why do we pagan leaders not observe that it is a Christian's benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism?" What he means by atheism is they're no longer pagans anymore. And so he's like, it's the generosity of Christians that's turning people to Christianity. This is a problem for us. Seems like a weird problem to have. He would go on to write about how Christians would create hostels, places for people who didn't have a place to stay to come and stay, that they'd feed the poor, that they'd care for the sick, that they'd care for the dying. And he's like, why are they doing this? Christians were transformed by the gospel. It was the good news of Jesus that moved people to love those who the world would not love. The power of the gospel is that it generates generosity not by requiring it, but by first giving it. Christians are to be generous, not to earn a place with God, not to earn a status with God, not to earn favor with God. Christians are generous because they've been generous to by God. Christianity inverted the total understanding of what religion was for. Religion for the pagans was do these things in order to please the gods, that the gods might then do what we want. But Christianity says God has come and served you and done everything for you. Now go and love because you're free. And so the gospel set people free from sin, from the fear of death, to live for others and not for themselves. So that's the dunamis of the gospel, the power of the gospel, that it would transform hearts and hearts would be transformed to transform culture and would watch through human history as people went forth to serve and to love in Jesus' name. That's why the gospel is both, it's both news, right? Gospel, the word means good news. It's both news in the sense that it is information. But Lewis would say that, C.S. Lewis would say, it's not just news, it's myth. Lewis calls this the myth that became fact. Short excerpt from an essay he wrote with that name. "The gospel is the powerful narrative of perfect love, sacrifice, eternal hope. It's a story that gives purpose and meaning to every human. It gives dignity and value to all. That points to why you exist, how you came to be, and where you go after death. It's the myth that became fact. It's the great reality. Would it only be that God, there would be a God who would love us so much to give everything for us? Oh, turns out that's true. And we look at the historical person of Jesus who accomplished that. So it is the history and the wonder, Lewis uses myth, like the wonder, the story, the grand narrative, and they're both true. Gospel is good news for everyone. It is the power of God. And finally, how do we experience it? How do we get it, if you will? Verse 17 says this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I mentioned that the significant impact of the gospel and culture throughout the years, but maybe no single person, maybe, aside from, of course, Jesus, but maybe no single person has changed the trajectory of culture and the church as much as Martin Luther. Read a quote from him at the beginning about the book of Romans. But Luther, if you're not familiar with who he was, early 1500s, big Protestant Reformation, it's why we have the Protestant church today in some respects. He spearheaded Luther was on the trajectory to become a lawyer. He's caught in a thunderstorm. He prays to St. Anne. He says, basically, if you would deliver me from this storm, I'll become a monk. Luther survives the storm. He's a man of his word. Becomes a monk. Joins an abbey. But Luther found the burden of becoming righteous too much. Luther would, he would go to confess to the leader of the abbey. And he'd, most would confess and say, "Father, forgive me. You know, I've coveted St. Luther's meal today." Like, "All right, I absolve you of your sin." Luther would go to confess. And Luther would stay there for 6 hours a day confessing his sins. He'd work through the Ten Commandments and go, "Well, blew it there, blew it there, blew it there today, blew it there today, blew it there today, blew it there." And he'd just work through it, and then he'd go to the Gospel of Matthew, and he'd work through the Sermon on the Mount, and he'd go, "I blew it there today, I blew it there today, I blew it there today." And so much so that Staupitz, who was the man who he'd confessed to, he said, "Luther, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God. Don't you know that God commands you to hope?" And Luther was a hopeless man. And he'd sit in this abbey as a monk, and he would beat himself physically. He'd torture himself mentally, all because he's like, "I'm going to have to stand in judgment of God one day, and I know I'm messed up. And what hope is there for me, a sinner?" Luther would ultimately find his rest and his reprieve in our text this morning. In wrestling with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Luther, the terrified man, one day something clicked. He writes, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between righteousness of God, justice of God, and the statement, 'The just, the righteous shall live by faith.' Then I grasped that justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy of God, he justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." What was it that Luther picked up on in our text? Luther realizes that it's not his righteousness that's good news, but it was the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of God that was good news. Luther used to say, "I hate the righteousness of God." Because by it, he understood it to mean that God is righteous and he is not. And so he saw the distance there. But what we find in our text is that the righteous shall live by faith, not based on their righteousness, but the righteousness of God. In other words, our faith is not in ourselves to save us. Our faith is in the righteous one who gave himself for us. To say it another way, righteousness is a state of being that we find ourselves in Jesus Christ. That we are joined to Jesus, and what's true of Jesus is true of the one who has it by faith. And so the righteousness of Jesus is ours, the holiness of Jesus is ours, the sonship and the daughtership, the being a child of God is ours. Because we're joined to Jesus. And it's not based on my righteousness that I'm saved. It's the very righteousness of God that saves me. And I trust in that reality, the perfect record of Jesus. Luther was so moved, he says, as you heard, it was like he was born again. It was that moment that he got the gospel. That it's not something I can earn, but it's something I receive from God. I cannot earn my way to heaven. I have to trust in the one who earned it for me. And that's where there's freedom. And that's where there's life. And that's where there's hope. And that's where there's power. It's the freedom of the gospel that sets us free, the good news of Jesus who did it all. And so, friends, I would like to just encourage you, as Paul encourages us to do, to not be ashamed of this good news. This is what I need. This is what you need. This is not just something that Luther needed in a moment to be enlightened one moment, to be saved one moment, and go about the rest of his life like, oh, nothing else matters. Luther was so moved and changed, and so the gospel moves and changes us. And I want to encourage you, do not forget that the gospel is the power of God to save. You might be here today and not know the good news of Jesus. I pray that you would trust in him for your salvation. And I pray that if you got friends and family who don't know this good news, don't be ashamed to tell them. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is good, good news for the world around us. We have no idea how God might release that power into that person's heart and soul. And our job as Christians is not to force people to believe, it's to share good news, it's to share the myth that's become fact, that there's freedom in Christ. There's love and eternal hope in Jesus. So you join with me as pray and prepare to come before the Lord's table. Jesus, we thank you for the good news. We thank you that you are the good news. You're the hope that we have. There's hope in no one else for eternal life. I thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you lived the life we could not live, and you died the death that we deserve, that we might have life forever with you. God, would we not be ashamed of that truth as a church, as the people of God, as followers of you? Would we be bold of the life-giving reality of the gospel, that we might see the world set ablaze with the good news of Jesus? Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you that you care for us. Regardless of social status, regardless of where we are in our lives, gave it all for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.